Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, I have so much fun on Fridays. Thank you so much for joining us for this Friday show. We got two excellent guests and two wonderful topics for you. Second hour, Jimmy Akin will be here to close our work week with Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin. And I assure you, we have a significant number of weird questions, which says maybe more about our listeners than we would want to say, but it's going to be a fun hour. This hour, we talk about the Bible blueprint for sacred tradition. We Catholics, we believe in tradition. We believe that Christ left us a church that can carry that tradition through history and elaborate on it, teach based on it according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And to talk with us about that is our guest this hour, Carlo Broussard. Carlo is apologist here at Catholic Answers, speaker extraordinaire, author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Welcome, Carlo.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for welcoming me.
We missed you last time because you had jury duty.
That's right.
Did you get selected for a jury?
Well, I was supposed to go in this past Wednesday for selection.
Yeah.
But I received the phone call and said, well, the case is settled, so you don't have to come in. You have served your duty there. So I didn't have to go in.
And then you called the office and said, I have to go to jury duty, and you took the next 2 days off and got paid for them. Is that what happened?
Not quite. No,
oh,
brother.
Sorry. Chris Chek,
I take every chance I get to work because my work is playtime for me.
I know you do. And you're going to be working outside the building. You're doing some talks away from here.
Yeah. So next weekend on September 8th, I'll be going to St. Michael's Catholic Church in Houston, Texas, giving a couple of talks there in the morning hours from like 9:30 a.m. to noon. And then a couple of weeks after that, September 13th to the 15th, I have a trip to Milwaukee, primarily for a Legatus meeting, but then a few events surrounding that event as well. So I'm looking forward to it, man.
Is there can people kind of like follow you on the speakers page? Like they'll see what they could go, oh, here's the upcoming talks that Carlo's giving?
Yeah, so if they go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com and you click on my profile page, they have a calendar there with all of the events that I'm scheduled for.
I didn't know if those calendars worked because mine has nothing on it. So
call up for Cy.
I was thinking maybe there's a technical problem there. 888-318-7884 is our number. Certainly our Protestant brothers and sisters are welcome to call this hour because this is an area where we disagree with most, maybe all Protestants.
You'd have to some extent,
as far as the role of sacred tradition in the teaching of the church. Or maybe you're a new Catholic, maybe you're a longtime Catholic who has we'd like to understand this. What do we mean by sacred tradition? That kind of thing. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. So, Carlo, when we're talking about tradition, like, is it a family tradition type of thing? Like, we have traditions in our family.
I just can't help, Cy, but say, it's a family tradition.
Oh, my goodness. Thank you so much.
But that's profound because that's basically what it is. You know what I mean?
All right.
Sacred tradition is, as the church defines it, this living heritage. It's the living transmission of God's word, his revelation to the church throughout all generations, at least in the broad sense. So tradition, you know, theologians parse out these two senses of tradition. So you have the broad sense, which is basically refers to everything that has been authoritatively handed down from the apostles or by the apostles to the church throughout the generations.
Mm-hmm.
And that would include scripture itself, the belief that this particular book is inspired by God, that particular book is inspired by God,
right,
along with other beliefs. So that's the broad sense. Everything that has been authoritatively handed down by the apostles to the church throughout the generations, that's what we refer to as sacred tradition or apostolic tradition. Now, granted, there are some practices, some things in the history of the church that have a, you might say, a little t tradition. We call it a little t tradition. Mm-hmm. That's to say, it's not a part of God's revelation or in some way intrinsically connected to it, but that it is subject to change. It's not a part of God's word, right? It's not authoritative in that sense. So I'm thinking of the language in which we celebrate the liturgy, right? Or particular disciplinary precepts here and there that may, or like, for example, celibacy in and of itself, it has apostolic origin, right? So it comes from the apostles, but the nature of the precept itself is not something that's binding and authoritative that, you know, if we don't do it, we're not going to go to heaven type of thing.
Right.
As a contrast with certain beliefs such as the divinity of Jesus, Jesus being in the Eucharist,
right.
The sacramental priesthood, the Trinity, and all of the other mysteries of faith. So sacred tradition is, in the broad sense, is that. Now, in the narrow sense, sacred tradition refers to those things that have been authoritatively handed down by the apostles to the church throughout the generations that are not explicitly or even implicitly in Scripture. So those things that you would distinguish a belief or even a practice that you would a moral precept that you would distinguish from what is found in the written word. And so in that narrow sense, the church has used the term apostolic tradition to refer to those things to distinguish it from the written form of tradition, right?
Okay.
Namely the sacred scriptures. So that brings up the question, well, what are some of these beliefs? Well, some beliefs have some ties to sacred scripture, like, for example, Mary's bodily assumption, right?
Yeah.
Proclaimed by Pope Pius XII in 1950. That has some tie to sacred scripture. Revelation 12, John sees the woman, which in our tradition we see as Mary, right? And given Mary's Immaculate Conception, which is another one of these dogmatic proclamations that has some ties to scripture, right? So you might say those traditions, those apostolic traditions, are implicit in scripture, but there are some beliefs, Cy, within both the Protestant world and even in the Catholic world that are nowhere to be found in Scripture, such as divine revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle.
Ah, right.
That belief that there will be no more new public revelation after John dies, right?
Yes.
That's not a belief that's found in the written text.
Right.
That is an apostolic tradition that has been handed down to us by the apostles throughout all the generations. And the church has formally taught that.
Okay, so but it doesn't contradict anything in Scripture.
No, by no means. Because Scripture is, because it's inspired by God,
yeah,
as recognized by the church with her divine authority. Because Scripture is inspired by God, that is a rule of faith. So anything that would contradict that rule of faith would be rejected as not being apostolic, as not coming from the apostles, as not being a part of God's word and God's revelation, that deposit of faith, right? So Scripture is a rule of faith, but as Catholics, we simply say that it's not the sole infallible rule of faith, for we also have apostolic tradition as an infallible rule of faith. There are differences between the two, but they are indeed both infallible in transmitting God's word to us, and so thus we submit to them as a rule of as our rule of faith. And then, of course, we have the magisterium to articulate for us which documents belong to the canon of Scripture, which traditions or beliefs belong to the canon of tradition as coming from the apostles, and to help us understand in fuller ways. And that's the role of the magisterium, the servant of the deposit of faith, and the magisterium being the pope and the bishops in union with him, successors to the apostles.
Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. We're talking about sacred tradition, an issue that has been more controversial over the last 500 years than it was the previous 1500.
Indeed.
Is that correct?
That is correct.
It's primarily a controversy because of the Reformation.
With the reformers coming and advocating the doctrine of what is known as sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, the Scripture being the sole infallible rule of faith, and rejecting sacred tradition and the church as not rejecting it as infallible. So Protestants will acknowledge tradition and the church to be helpful, but they reject sacred tradition and the church as being infallible.
Yes.
And thus declaring to us God's word and having assurance in that declaration. For only Scripture is our infallible rule of faith, is the position of sola scriptura, whereas the Catholics would say, yes, Scripture is a rule of faith, but not the sole sufficient rule of faith, because we also have sacred tradition and then, of course, the magisterium.
888-318-7884, the number, 888-31-TRUTH. If you'd like to discuss sacred tradition and the Bible basis for sacred tradition with Carlo Broussard today, we welcome your call. We invite it. And if you want to hang out with Carlo, he's one of the people who's going on the Catholic Answers Cruise February of 2019. Hi, Chris Check, our president.
Hey, Cy. Hello, Carlo. Cy, I'm sitting here watching the first 10 minutes of this show, and I love watching Carlo. First of all, he's so knowledgeable, and I think how little I know when I listen to the guy. And then he's so articulate. He never says,
contrast to who, Chris?
Well, yeah, no, yours truly. And I'm always trying to gather my thoughts. Yes, my friends, hang out with Carlo Broussard for a week on a brand new Holland America ship, the New Stettendam. How's my Norwegian there?
Nystettendam. I don't know.
I think launches in December of this year, so it will be about a month old,
right,
when we sail on it. Carlo Broussard, Tim Staples, Cy Kellett, yours truly, and Father Chrysostom Baer. My friends, everyone has a responsibility to get better at defending his or her faith. Now, what if I offered to you the opportunity to get better at defending the Catholic faith on a beautiful ship? Yeah. In the Caribbean.
Because, you know, boss, we're also commanded to have leisure as well.
That is true.
That's important.
Actually, that goes back to Aristotle. That's
Amen.
Pretty Christian.
Wait, where are we commanded to have leisure? Right? I remember that. Okay, yeah, that's where we're supposed to. I just remembered where we're commanded. All right, thanks.
Yes. I think that's a command that I gave as president of Catholic
There
Answers.
You go. Amen.
It's also one of the Ten Commandments. I mean, we have a day of rest.
Yes. So,
there you go.
Jesus
Amen.
Says. Okay, go ahead, though.
Thanks for straightening it outside. Yeah. So what are the dates? February 10 to 17. These cruises, Cy, you've been on. You were with us on the St. Lawrence 2 years ago.
Right.
You're going to get better at defending your faith. We have daily mass. We have confessions. My friend, a beautiful ship. Holland is a great line, elegant ships. The fact is, the best thing about them are the people who come.
Amen to that.
It's people who love Catholic Answers, who love the work that we do, and you're going to spend a week with them.
And to develop those friendships as well, to start and to develop friendships.
Well, and Cy, we have so many, what they call in the cruise industry, repeaters. We call them alumni.
In the military, that's a different thing, right? A repeater.
We call them alumni, and actually, I think alumni is a good word because you learn a lot on these cruises.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you're going to learn a great deal from Carlo. You're going to learn a great deal from Cy Kellett and from Tim Staples.
I find that second one less likely, but we'll give it a try.
It's true.
You go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com to sign up. Right now, if you book, you get $100 off per person by entering the promo code RADIO in your online application. Ooh, I have a note. This offer ends today, but we'll extend it through the weekend, so don't delay. Go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com.
It's our Labor Day present to all the Catholic Answers Live listeners.
Chris Check, thank you very, very much.
God bless you, gentlemen. Get back to work.
Oh, wait, you're going to talk about Christopher Columbus when we go by where
Christopher Columbus and Cortez I'll be speaking about, and we'll be right in those waters, both of them, right? Two dead white European males that we're supposed to hate. But actually—
Let's not, though.
Yeah, they did a lot to bring the cross to the New World. Yep.
All right. Thank you, Chris.
God bless you.
We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with Scripture with the Bible Blueprint for Sacred Tradition with Carlo Broussard right after this.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Peggy Normandin.
I was really pretty vain in my mid-20s. I was consumed with all those, you know, superficial trappings in life. Well, during this time, I had a dream where my grandmother appeared to me. She was a very loving, plain, modest woman of great faith. Well, in the dream, she was absolutely radiant. And she said, "This is what I look like now. Everything is perfect in heaven, Peggy. This is all that matters." What a powerful spiritual wake-up call that was.
Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normandin. Saturdays at 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church is Carlo's book. And Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour as we discuss the Bible blueprint for sacred tradition. Already lines, one line open. So if you want to dial 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884.
Yeah, Si, I wanted to say before we go to the calls real quick that it's important that I think we lay out the Bible blueprint
for
tradition in order to get the conversation started. Two particular passages come to mind, and that is, first of all, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul instructs the Thessalonians to, quote, "stand firm and hold to the traditions," the Greek word there, paradosis, which literally means to hand on, to hand down to one to the other, "which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." So we see an indication that that which the apostles taught was handed on in these two distinct modes, either by letter or by word. And he's commanding the Thessalonians to hold to that which they received by the word of mouth, along with what they wrote down. Now, what's interesting, Si, is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul commands the Thessalonians, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, to hold fast to that paradosis.
Yeah.
When he's instructing them about staying away from, you know, the brethren who are living in idleness and not in accord with the paradosis. And he commands them in the name of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that tells us that Paul recognizes this paradosis, this Christian tradition, not merely to be a man-made tradition or a tradition of men, but a sacred tradition as having divine authority behind it, because he's commanding them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul would refer to that which he preached as, quote, the word of God. So we see indications here in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians that the apostolic preaching, that which was handed on in an unwritten form, has divine authority behind it. It's authoritative, equal to the authority of that which they put down in writing. Although, of course, there's a distinction to be made between the inspiration of the form that these teachings take in the written text, the inspired word of God. The sacred tradition, the sacred paradosis, in its unwritten form, is inspired in origin, inasmuch as God is revealing these things to them, but not inspired in the very words that they use as they go out preaching in apostolic preaching ministry or in the liturgy that they would conduct, you know, in the breaking of the bread.
Right.
But nevertheless, both have divine authority behind them, and thus both are infallible, and thus both are necessary for the Christian in order to come to understand the fullness of God's revelation.
I see.
So that's sort of the blueprint.
Fair enough. Shall we try some calls then?
Yeah, let's give it a shot.
Let's start with Alex in San Antonio, Texas, listening on EWTN Radio. Alex, your question for Carlo Broussard.
Hello. My question is, so I have this circular line of reasoning, and I'm trying to get out of it. And it's basically with the question, so, like, how do we know So when one asks the question, how do we know the Bible is authoritative? People will answer, well, we know that from the church.
Okay.
And then people will ask, well, how do we know the church is authoritative? And then people will say, well, we know that because we can argue that from Scripture. So I'm wondering how you can get out of, do you see the circle?
I see it, yes. Thing? Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Alex, great question. And I think, brother, here is the key. As Catholics, we first approach these New Testament documents not as Scripture, but as historical documents, right? And we look at them as historical documents, and when we look at the historical documents, we discover in our historical investigation that Jesus Christ proved himself to be God. He called a certain group of his, certain disciples to be these leaders of his church, of this community of believers that he was establishing. And he said certain things to these leaders that, in light of the Old Testament and the Jewish traditions, would suggest that he's investing those leaders with a certain authority to govern God's people in this new covenant that Jesus is establishing, to teach God's people in the new covenant with a particular authority backed by heaven, inasmuch as Jesus said, whatever you bind and loose on earth is bound and loosed in heaven, right? And we know from further historical investigation, both in the New Testament epistles and, of course, the Acts of the Apostles, and in the writings of the church fathers immediately following the apostolic age, that those leaders of the Christian community, namely the apostles, ordained other men as bishops and also presbyters to continue that ministry, to continue handing down the deposit of faith that Christ revealed to the apostles, to continue teaching with God's authority, to continue administering the sacraments, to give God's life to the people of God. And so it's through that historical investigation that we come to discover, Alex, that the Catholic Church, given its historical continuity with the apostles through the See of Rome, that the Catholic Church is this original community established by Jesus Christ. And those successors to Peter and the apostles exercised their authority to discern which historical documents actually have God as their author and which historical documents don't. Which beliefs that have been handed down come from the apostles and thus are of the apostolic tradition, and which beliefs are not. And so we start by virtue of history, Alex, come to the conclusion that the Catholic Church is that historical church established by Jesus, and that historical church, exercising its authority given to it by Jesus, which we have good reason to believe it has that authority, declares to the people of God that these certain books are inspired by God or not. And then, of course, when you're arguing with a Protestant, it takes a different different approach, because you're already starting on or from the premise that these documents are inspired by God. So when you try to establish the authority of the church, you're saying God's word says the church is established by Christ, etc. But if we're looking at it through, if I'm talking to a skeptic or starting from ground zero, right, I first approach these documents as historical documents, and then I'm led to the conclusion of the historical church and the authority that Jesus invested to that church, which is exercised to let me know which historical documents are actually inspired by God and which ones are not. Does that make sense, Alex? Do you follow?
Yeah, that's really helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, and that breaks the circle, Alex, because we're not starting off saying the Bible's inspired. We're starting off saying these documents are historical. And then through our historical investigation, we're eventually led to believe these certain historical documents have God as their author because that historical church tells us so.
Alex, thank you so much for that call. Moving to Sam in Melbourne, Australia. Sam, welcome. Your question for Carla Broussard.
How you going, guys? And God bless you for your work. I listen to you guys most of the time, so the time difference is working out well for me here, so thank you so much.
Well, Sam, before you ask Carlo your question, can I ask you a question? Are you going to go see Tim Staples when he comes over there next month?
Oh, you know what? You just reminded me. I wanted to jump on the website to find out more info. So yeah. Thanks for reminding me that.
Okay, yeah.
I'll jump on the website to find out more info, and then thanks. Thanks for reminding me. That's something on my mind. So, but I have a little daughter, so things tend to slip out of your mind when you have
we know.
A little kid running around.
I got five of them, brother. I know.
There you go. God bless, guys. Just two quick questions. I mean, they're quick questions, but probably the answers might not be too quick. But I've tried to research this, but yet I got ambiguous answers, and I thought I made the decision to give you guys a call. So the first question is, why is the Vatican in Rome rather than Antioch? Because biblically speaking, we know that, for a fact that the Christians were first called Christians in Antioch.
Sure, sure.
And also that we know for a fact that St. Peter also established the church in Antioch before going to Rome.
Okay.
So that's the first question. And second question is to do with purgatory. I know if you don't have time to answer it, that's all good.
Well, Sam, hang on. So we want to ask about why is the Vatican in Rome, not in Antioch? And then a question about purgatory, but you got to hang on for just a minute. We'll be right back with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or how to help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Lila Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to confront tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. Do you have questions about the Catholic faith? Listen for the best of Called to Communion on Sunday at 2 p.m. Eastern and live on Monday, 2 p.m. Eastern. Called to Communion on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host. Our guest this hour, Carlo Broussard, the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. We're discussing the Bible blueprint for sacred tradition. Sam in Melbourne, Australia, is on the line right now. And Sam's got two questions. I'll let him ask his second one, but let's address his first one before we go back to him. And the first one was, why is the Vatican in Rome and not in Antioch, where Christians were first called Catholics?
Yeah, so Sam, I think fundamentally the answer is that because Peter died as the Bishop of Rome, so hypothetically, if Peter would have died as the Bishop of Antioch and died in that see, then the see of Antioch would be the pontiff, would be the supreme universal shepherd of God's church here on earth. But because Peter died as the Bishop of Rome, then the see of the Universal Shepherd of Christ Church is the Bishopric of Rome. And then, of course, this ties into our topic today of tradition, because we look to tradition and what has been handed down to us, at least exemplified in the writings of the early church fathers within our historical investigation, that Peter, according to the early church, was in Rome and died in Rome. For example, Clement of Rome, the third successor to Peter, in his epistle to the Corinthian church around AD 90, refers to the martyrdom of Peter and Paul, the most righteous pillars. But he refers to their martyrdom together. And we know from history that Paul was martyred by Nero in Rome, and so therefore Peter was martyred there as well. St. Irenaeus, we can look to St. Irenaeus in AD 180. He talks about the blessed apostles, Peter and Paul, founding and building up the Church of Rome and handing over the office of the episcopate to Linus. And then, of course, elsewhere in his work against heresies there, he gives a list of all the successors of the episcopate of Rome, from Peter to Linus, all the way to the 12th bishop of Rome, Eleutherus, at his time in AD 180. So, based on that historical record, we're able to conclude, given this tradition, given this history, this living heritage of our Christian faith, that the See of Rome is, the Bishop of Rome is the Universal Shepherd, because he is the successor to Peter, who died as the Bishop of Rome.
Okay, Sam?
Right. So I am Eastern Catholic. So, you know, being Eastern Catholic, obviously, you know, even my wife is Orthodox, right? So we don't really care. I mean, I do pray for the unity of the Eastern and the Western Church. I mean, this is it's time. I think we're reaching a time in history where I do really pray that we unite together. But then I just want to give you the argument point for the Orthodox Church is that, you know, the Orthodox, you know, Antioch, I mean, the Orthodox Church still don't believe in the argument that you're just saying? I mean, I tried to kind of convey that message, but still, it seems to me that they don't validate that explanation that you just gave.
Well, Sam, the explanation that I gave is based on the premise that Peter is actually the supreme leader of Christ's church here on earth, invested with a unique authority to govern and rule the church, and having a certain authority that is not only primary, a place of primacy, but actually supreme, such an authority that he can exercise over and above other members of the episcopate and the whole Church of God to shepherd the Church of God in a very unique way. This supreme binder and looser, there in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19. It's interesting that Christ gives him that command to bind and loose in an exclusive way, independent from when he gives the power to bind and loose to all the apostles in Peter's presence, there in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. And then, of course, the Catholic would present the argument of Christ giving Peter the keys of the kingdom and the significance of the keys and making him the royal steward of Christ's kingdom here on earth, namely the church, and that would be an institutional office having successors to it, thus apostolic succession, this dynastic succession. So once again, I think the bottom line, Sam, in regard to your question, is that my previous explanation is premised on the supreme authority that Christ invested to Peter, and that's where the debate really lies.
Sam, can we get your question on purgatory real quick?
Yeah, no, not a problem. So, yeah, I might have to call a second time maybe in the future to maybe go on with that discussion. So my second question is around, again, lies with the Orthodox theology not being believers in purgatory. Myself, I do believe in the presence of purgatory. Now, the my question is, and I pose that to my Christian Orthodox brothers, is around why do you pray for the dead if there is only heaven or hell?
Right.
Right. So, right. So my the question I'd like to ask you is that why doesn't the Orthodox theology believe in purgatory, even though, you know, they still
sure.
do the same sort of traditional, you know, prayer when someone passes away, you know,
right.
if it's just only hell or heaven, why are you praying for someone who just passed away? You know what I mean? They're either going to heaven or they're going to hell.
Yeah. So, I mean, you might want to check out Pope Emeritus Benedict's, the 16th encyclical Spes Salvi, and search purgatory in there. There's a section where he talks about purgatory, and he mentions in passing the belief among the Orthodox churches in a state of existence. Like some will believe in an actual state of existence in the afterlife where souls can be consoled by our prayers and the celebration of the Eucharist on this side of the veil. That where the difference technically lies, from what I understand, Sam, and the differences between the Catholic and Orthodox views of the state of existence, neither heaven nor hell, is that some Orthodox would deny the temporal punishment aspect or the purgation aspect within this state of existence, whereas the Catholic Church not only acknowledges, yes, it's a state of existence, neither heaven nor hell, where our prayers can console them in some way and be in communion with them, but there's also purgation. There's a purification of venial guilt and satisfaction being made for temporal punishment of past forgiven sins, whereas some Orthodox would deny those aspects. But then, of course, I've talked to some who say, well, we pray for them because it's beneficial for us, not necessarily for them. So you will encounter a variety of different views on that. But I think where Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI is going in Spes Salvi is a clear pathway of trying to articulate the differences there.
Sam, we'll have to leave it there. Thank you very much for that call from Melbourne, Australia. We go now to Frank in New Jersey, listening on the EWTN app. Frank, you are up with Carlo Broussard. Your question, please.
Hey, how are you guys? Really enjoy your show. I don't think I listen to anything else except
Catholic
radio, so
blessed
appreciate
God.
That. And God bless you for everything that you do. It's changed my life, I can tell you that.
Well, blessed be God. Thank you, Frank.
Yes. So, I wanted to just understand a little bit more about the various traditions. And going back while you were speaking, I also had a question about, you know, inspiration and interpretation, right?
Mm.
But first question was, when I was a kid, we would invite, you know, the local priest, the
sure.
parish priest, to our house,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
Go to families, my cousins, my grandmother, and every so often you'd see the priest at the dinner table, right?
Right.
It was so inviting, and it was so pleasurable, and it was, you know, he was almost like...
part of the family.
Psychologist. Yeah, for you know, for the family, right?
Right,
understanding
right.
troubles and issues we're going through. That's the first question. You know, is there anything biblical or anything in the Bible that basically, infers that type of tradition to bring
okay.
in people like that? And I guess the second part is just to, if you can maybe just clarify a little bit more about, inspiration, right? But over the years, has that inspiration to specific Catholic traditions, has the church taken that and maybe interpreted it in a specific way that could be different than what, the gospel says? Or
All right. I think I see where you're going with that, Frank. So let me take a stab at it, and we'll see what you think. So concerning your first question in regard to priests coming over to the house for a family dinner. Now, of course, there's biblical precedence for that in the sense that when Paul established a community, I mean, he lived with them, right? I mean, he was there day in and day out. He had very close friendships and relationships with these Christians in these communities that he established, so much so that when he would have to leave them, his heart would break. And he was very affectionate with them. So precisely because, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he became their father,
mm-hmm.
right? He was a spiritual father to them. So, of course, he was involved in their lives, and that would establish a biblical precedence of how the ministers of God are supposed to relate with the people of God that they to whom they minister. Now, granted, I mean, just because you don't have a priest, you know, if you don't have a priest coming over for dinner, it doesn't mean you're going contrary to the Bible or something. This is just a custom that's a good thing to have, and it's unfortunate that many Catholic families don't do it as much as they used to, although there are some who still do it. And it's a great practice to invite your pastor over to your home for a family dinner and stuff, right? So that's what I would say about that, Frank. Now, concerning your second question about inspiration, in our Catholic tradition, when we speak of inspiration, that's a technical word that's used specifically for the unique character of sacred scripture. And that is to say, what the Holy Spirit intended to communicate to us, down to the very word itself, is given to us. Whatever the authors, as the Second Vatican Council would put it, in De Verbum, whatever the authors intended to communicate was intended by the Holy Spirit. And so sacred scripture is inspired in that the very words themselves have God as the primary author. That's not to say that the humans were not authors. They were real humans, real authors, using their human talents and their skills, pulling from certain cultural things, but whatever they intended to communicate and put down in writing was intended by the Holy Spirit, so much so that nothing more, nothing less, and everything there is what the Holy Spirit intends. Now, when people talk about things being inspired, right, in sort of a loose sense, now let me back up. It's important, Frank, to note that that type of inspiration is only for the sacred scriptures. After the death of the last apostle, no written document, right, is inspired in that way. And this is what we believe as Catholics, that divine public revelation ceased to exist with the death of the last apostle. Now, can the Holy Spirit sort of quote-unquote inspire somebody in the sense of enlightening their mind to come to a knowledge of a truth and leading them to that truth and sort of this inspiration that we kind of talk about? Yeah, of course, the Holy Spirit guides and leads us all the time, but it's not inspiration in the sense that the sacred scriptures are inspired, where every word is indeed the very word of God, the word of God himself.
Frank, I'll have to leave it there because we got to keep moving. But thank you so much for your call. We appreciate it. Carlo, I'm noticing that you're in several times in Catholic Answers Magazine, the current issue that's out right now. You wrote these things, and I am like, I'm reading one of them, Evidence for the Beginning, for a Beginning, the other day. And it says, it starts with the Bord-Vilenkin-Guth theorem.
Bord-Vilenkin-Guth theorem, yeah.
Yeah. First of all, is that, do I have to know that for my salvation or what's like, this is really hard stuff. You're doing kind of like cutting edge science here and you're talking about how it tends to point towards a creator God.
Okay. Well, that there is a creator, namely God,
yeah,
infinite in being and power and knowledge, etc., perfect
right.
truth, perfect love. That's a part of what we must believe in order to be saved. It's a part of that deposit of faith. Now, can we arrive at knowledge of that reality apart from divine revelation? Yes, but it's also a part of divine revelation. But that Bord-Vilenkin-Guth theorem, that's simply a proof that some cosmologists put together in order to show how contemporary cosmology points in the direction and gives high probability for an absolute beginning of time and physical reality. I mean, granted, that's something that's subject, you know, you can go back and forth. You don't have to accept the evidence
right.
in that theorem.
But it helps you understand.
But it does give credence to what we believe by faith and what we know by reason that God exists because it points to an absolute beginning.
And part of why I bring that up is because we have this sale going on for students to get this. And that kind of stuff where you're actually engaging with science, when you're engaging with, you know, it, like as throughout this magazine, we're engaging with biology, chemistry, and physics throughout. So the physical sciences are covered here. And then a lot of philosophies, scientific and scientistic philosophies. And I think that's the kind of stuff that students, if they're at school facing maybe, I imagine this might happen. a science professor who is an atheist, who would suggest to them that, well, the theory of evolution, for example, has done away with the need for God, which you do hear some evolutionary biologists saying. It's good to have this in their hands.
Amen.
So that they know that there are, even if you, like for myself, even if I struggle with some of the answers, like it's always comforting to me to go, oh, well, people have thought that through and there is an answer.
There is
that.
An answer. Amen.
All right. So you can get that for your student. You can get Catholic Answers Magazine sent to your student every couple months for $24.95. It's one of the finest Catholic magazines you'll get anywhere. You go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. You put in the promo code MSchool. And for $24.95, your student will get a full year of what I hope is an intellect and soul protecting magazine for them, because that's what it's intended to be. Catholic,
and
go ahead.
The myth of the myth of the incompatibility of faith and science is one of the major obstacles that young adults and young people face, and one of the major reasons why they reject Christian faith and leave the Christian faith, because they perceive faith and science as being incompatible. And studies have shown this and ranking it among the top reasons why young Christians are leaving the Christian faith. So an issue like this and the work that we do here at Catholic Answers and the work that my former boss, Father Spitzer, does at the Maja Center and many other Catholic apostolates is just of great value.
Get it today, CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Put the promo code MSchool in and get a year for your student at $24.95.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I feel that God has been really doing a work in me in the last 5-10 years. I'm a convert to Catholicism, and I started to just really feel a passion to know more about the Catholic faith, and I started listening to Catholic radio all day. I'm not doing great things, but I'm doing small things with great love.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic. Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. Jimmy Akin. Next hour, we're going to do weird questions with Jimmy Akin. This hour, we're talking about the Bible blueprint for sacred tradition. We go now to Timothy in Dallas, Texas, listening on AM 910 there in Dallas. Timothy, your question for Carlo.
Listen, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul, speaking for him and Barnabas, writes and says, "Have we not the right also to take along with us a Christian sister as wife, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas?" Why did the Roman Catholic Church break with tradition and put celibacy only for the priesthood?
Well, the Catholic Church is not, I would challenge the assumption that it's breaking with tradition, because the tradition of celibacy is actually a precept. We would acknowledge that it's a disciplinary precept, but a disciplinary precept that's supported in the scriptural text, Timothy. I mean, St. Paul himself highly encourages celibacy, especially for ministers of the Lord. In his writings, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he encourages those who are unmarried to stay unmarried as he is, and he speaks of celibacy as being the higher state. We have the teaching of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 19, when he's talking about being eunuchs for the kingdom of God and saying for those who can accept this calling ought to accept it. And of course, Jesus himself was celibate. So when the church has this precept of celibacy for her ordained ministers, at least in the Western part of the world, because in the Eastern rites with under the umbrella of the Catholic Church, Timothy, priests can get married. So this disciplinary precept is for the Western. Of course, in the Eastern rites, the bishops have to be celibate, but the priests can marry. But in the Western part of the church, bishops and priests take on the disciplinary precept of celibacy, but the church, in doing that, Timothy, is simply following the advice of Paul and Jesus for the good of celibacy. So we wouldn't deny that Paul and the early apostles had the right to go and take a wife, but the discipline of celibacy is something that developed over time because the church, in reflecting upon the good of celibacy, as taught by Paul and Jesus, led the church to say, okay, for those who want to participate in the ministry, they will take on this precept of celibacy. So rather than breaking with tradition, I think celibacy and the Catholic Church's disciplinary precept of celibacy is a development of the tradition.
Timothy, we'll have to leave it there. I hope that is helpful to you. I'm just going to try to keep moving to get to folks. Scott in Kentucky, listening on 740 AM. You are up next. Scott, your question for Carlo.
Yeah, hi. I just want to say thank you very much for taking my call. I've been listening to you guys for about 2 or 3 weeks now, and my question is, how do you draw a distinction between the pharisaical laws of the Jews during Jesus' time and the modern-day traditions of the church, the Catholic Church, that date back to, the last 1,500 years or so?
Okay, so if I'm understanding your question correctly, Scott, you're wondering, how are we to discern between traditions that we must follow as Catholics and the Pharisaical traditions in the first century?
Correct.
Okay. Well, ultimately, Scott, we look to the magisterium for the answer to this question because there are a variety of traditions that have been handed down to us by the apostles, right? So you have certain beliefs and you have certain practices, certain customs that sort of get embedded in the Christian practice that are handed down from generation to generation. Now, that raises the question, okay, well, as a believer in Christ coming into the church, how do I decipher, what belief comes from the apostles that must be believed in order to be saved? What sort of practice must be practiced in order to be saved? And which practices and which beliefs are subject to change and don't or aren't binding for our salvation? And ultimately, Scott, it comes down to the authority of the magisterium. That's why Christ established Peter and the apostles as the official constituted leaders of his church, and gave them a certain teaching authority in order to discern for us which of those beliefs and practices are binding for our salvation, which beliefs and practices are subject to change and are not binding for our salvation. And I think the bottom line here, Scott, is, I got this from my conversations and reading the writings of my colleague and good friend here, Jimmy Akin, that the bride of the church recognizes the voice of the bridegroom. So the church is the bride of Christ, and we get that from St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. I have to think there for a moment. So the church is the bride of Christ, Scott. So ultimately, the church and her representatives, the magisterium, those who officially represent her in its teaching capacity, recognizes the voice of the bridegroom in these different beliefs and practices that have been handed down throughout the ages. Just as, Scott, the church recognized the voice of the bridegroom in those written documents that the church says these are inspired, right? So some documents, the church said, nope, that's not inspired. That's not God's word. Other written documents, the church said, yep, we recognize the voice of the bridegroom. That's God's word. And similarly, the church does the same thing when it comes to apostolic tradition versus those traditions that are not apostolic, or if they come from the apostles, their very nature doesn't lend itself to being binding and authoritative.
I hope that that was helpful to you, Scott, and it's exciting that you've discovered us and you've been listening for a couple of weeks. Call anytime. We love having you call. And in case you haven't figured it out yet, Tuesdays and Thursdays are open forum days. You can call and ask any question you want on those days. Carlo Broussard, who I call Carlo Broussard, author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, thank you for a very fine hour.
Thank you, Si. It was a joy, my friend.
And enjoy your end of summer weekend.
Amen to that.
Did you know that's this the end of summer? It's not the celestial end of summer, but for America, in America, it's pretty much over.
Hey, brother, here in Southern Cal, it's
well,
summer.
It keeps going. Okay, don't say that. We're not supposed to say that. That upsets people when we remind them how nice it is here. Next hour, Jimmy Akin will be here for the entire hour, and we're going to take weird questions. That's right. It's time for Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin, coming right up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.